We're going to dive right in. The passage is Galatians chapter 2. So I'm going to read Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11. At the end of the reading, I will say, this is God's word. And if you believe that it's God's word, then I want to encourage you to respond, thanks be to God. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we have nothing else in this world that would allow us to know your mind and your thoughts other than your word. And so, Father, as your word is proclaimed this morning, we pray that you would exalt the name of Jesus. We pray that you would convict us, that you would exhort us, encourage us. Lord, you know exactly what we need. And so we pray that you would help us to see things the way that you see them. Give us the mind of Christ. And in this time, Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to reveal the Son of God. And we pray that you would do this for the glory of your beautiful name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Speaking of amen, if I say anything that you agree with today, I want to say you are free to say amen. And if you do, I will not be offended by that at all. In fact, I might be encouraged by it. Just want to throw that out there. Galatians is a letter of correction from the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. And Paul has one primary concern that he states at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So Paul's concern was that there was a group of people that was distorting the gospel, and they were having a negative influence on the church. He refers to that group as some who want to trouble you. In our passage, verse 12, he identifies that group as the circumcision party. This group is also known as the Judaizers. So who were the Judaizers? Well, we learn about them in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, where it says, but some men came down from Judea who were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this group was seeking to uphold Jewish customs and traditions even after the coming of Christ. And they were tying those traditions and customs, specifically circumcision, to salvation. This is why Paul refers to them as the circumcision party. And here's the thing. Judaizers did not actually verbally deny Christ. They would have said, we believe in Jesus. All the things we just sang about we believe in the crucifixion, we believe in the resurrection. The Judaizers would have said, amen. But they would have also added a but. But you also have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. Well, that but makes all the difference in the world. Anytime you throw that but in, you're adding to the gospel and you've moved away from true Christianity. And so what does this look like today? Who are the modern day Judaizers? Well, I think it sounds something like this. We believe in Christ's work on the cross, but you must keep the Sabbath and worship on Saturdays. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. Or, oh, we believe in Christ's work on the cross, but you must be baptized in Jesus' name only. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. Or, we believe in Christ's work on the cross, but you must be baptized by the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. We believe in Christ's work on the cross, but you must dress a certain way. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. We believe in Christ's work on the cross, but you must read the King James Version only. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. I wonder what you were just saying amen to. We'll talk about that after. And on it goes. Paul's point in Galatians is that the Judaizers were distorting the gospel because they were adding to the gospel. And if you add to the gospel, it's no gospel at all. The gospel is that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's the gospel. This is why it says in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot overstate the importance of that term, justified. Justified is a legal term. It takes us straight to the courtroom. And it addresses a crucial question. How can people who are guilty before a holy judge be made right with God? How can people who are guilty before a holy judge be made right with God? Brothers and sisters, whatever questions we're facing in life today, that is the most important question, without question. The problem is that it doesn't often feel that way, because in our surrounding culture, there are endless things that command our attention. There's a whole lot of questions being asked, questions regarding economics, healthcare, policies, education, criminal justice, housing, and so forth. Those things all have their place, but almost nobody is even asking, let alone answering, how do sinners get right in the sight of a holy God? You're not going to hear that on CNN or Fox News. And because this question is so silent in our culture, we can be tempted to doubt its importance. This is why we have to allow Scripture to shape our priorities and what we see as most important. Because Scripture is not silent about this question. It is loud. In many ways, that's what the entire Bible is about. And we see two answers to this question in verse 16, a negative answer and a positive answer. How is a person justified or made right with God? Negative answer, not by works of the law. He says that three times in verse 16. Positive answer, through faith in Jesus Christ. He says that three times. We are not saved by our law keeping. Praise be to God, because none of us keeps the law as we should. In fact, the Bible teaches us if we fail at just one point of God's law, we've broken it all. We are saved through faith in the one who kept the law perfectly on our behalf and who also died in our place, taking on himself the full curse of the law for our lawbreaking. In justification, God does the unthinkable. He declares sinners to be righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Praise be to God that he justifies the ungodly. If God had to wait for us to become godly before he would justify us, he would be waiting forever. No, he justifies the ungodly who places their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the best news imaginable. And so why am I speaking about the gospel and ethnic unity from this passage? Well, notice the reference to Jews and Gentiles in verse 15. Verse 15 says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Jew and Gentile, those are ethnic categories. And I'm going to talk more later. I hope you can come out at 4:30 because I'm going to talk about why ethnicity is actually a more biblical term. I won't dive too deeply into that now, but usually we talk about race and racism. I'll get to that in a second, but the more biblical term is ethnicity. In verses 11 through 14, you'll see that Paul is addressing an issue of ethnic disunity between Peter and the Gentiles. If we've been paying attention at all over the last decade especially, we'll notice that there's been a lot of disunity across ethnic lines in the church. So I'm not just talking about the world. We expect the world to be divided in all kinds of ways. But God calls his people to unity. And we've seen a lot of disunity in the church regarding this issue of ethnicity. There's a famous quote from Martin Luther King Jr. who said that Sundays at 11 a.m. is the most segregated hour in America. He said that over 50 years ago. It was true then, and though things have gotten somewhat better, it's still largely true now. So why do I refer to it as ethnic unity rather than racial unity? Well, there's a number of problems with the term race, racism, racist. First, race, as we know it and define it in this culture, is not a biblical category. It's not. And now, in saying that, I'm not saying that racism doesn't exist. I'm saying that we can be more biblical in how we discuss what we mean when we say racism. Christians should not surrender to the culture by embracing terms that are embedded with faulty frameworks. Second, the term racism, as we commonly use it, is so broad that it can say too little and too much at the same time. So for instance, if a person says racism, many people, when they hear that, they think Ku Klux Klan. Dylann Roof, the white supremacist who went into the church in South Carolina at the Bible study and killed the black members. That is, racism is a conscious hatred towards another person or a group because of their race that often leads to violence against them. For others, racism may include individual animosity, but it goes much further than that. It can also manifest itself in systems and institutions that have detrimental effects on its victims, even when there's no personal animosity on the parts of the players involved. It could also refer to holding stereotypes about groups of people, or having negative preconceived notions or prejudice about people based on their race. It could refer to unconscious bias. Further, it could refer to discriminatory practices that exclude people of certain races from opportunities, wealth, or advancement in society. And these are just a few of the ways that racism is used. The problem should be obvious. If I say that a person is guilty of racism, where on that broad spectrum am I placing them? Are we ready to equate someone who has a preconceived notion about a group of people with the KKK? If we, as Christians, are going to address sin, especially in other believers, it's important that we address it specifically and with biblical categories. I believe there's a better way. And so right now, I want to list out six things that people may mean when they say racism, while using language more in line with Scripture. The Bible calls us to be renewed in our minds, to think God's thoughts after Him. And so in doing so, I'm simply combining the more biblical terminology of ethnicity with sins that are commonly alluded to in the Bible. In other words, these are particular sins that manifest themselves in the realm of ethnicity. And I'm going to include both modern and scriptural examples for each. Number one, ethnic hatred. Ethnic hatred. Ethnic hatred is often what people mean when they talk about racism. It may be the most obvious of the ethnic sins. This is an active, passionate disdain for another person or group based on their ethnicity. And this contempt often leads to violence and murder. Modern examples of this are the Ku Klux Klan and neo-Nazis. A biblical example of this would be Haman toward the Jews. So in Esther chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "For Haman, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast lots to crush and destroy them." That is ethnic hatred. Number two, ethnic pride. Ethnic pride. Now, this is a more subtle sin than ethnic hatred. Ethnic pride is when a person has feelings of superiority concerning the ethnic group that they belong to. And ethnic pride is, like all pride, it's a sin of the heart. So you can't look at a person necessarily, unless maybe if they're wearing a t-shirt or something, you can't look at a person and know that they struggle with ethnic pride. That's something that resides in the heart. But it will eventually come out, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is often accompanied by viewing other ethnic groups as inferior. One modern example of this is a group known as the Black Hebrew Israelites. I don't know if y'all have them in Nashville, but in Philly, New York, Baltimore, most major cities, they're very active. And this is a group of Black men who believe that Africans were the original Jews and that everybody else is basically lost. That's not true, it's not biblical, and that is a manifestation of ethnic pride. A biblical example of this would be Goliath concerning Israel. 1 Samuel 17:8, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." You hear the pride? You hear the ethnic pride? I'm a Philistine. And you're servants of Saul? And we know how that ended for Goliath. Pride comes before the fall. Number three, ethnic favoritism. Ethnic favoritism or partiality. Ethnic favoritism is the practice of giving unjust preferential treatment to a person or a group on the basis of their ethnicity. A modern example of this is Wells Fargo Bank, who settled an $8 million lawsuit in 2020 from the U.S. Department of Labor due to charges of discriminatory hiring practices that proved detrimental to thousands of Black applicants. They ended up settling the case and agreed to provide job opportunities to 580 of the impacted applicants. Whether they were liable or not, the charge was ethnic favoritism. Also, when people take issues with programs like affirmative action, it's because they believe that the companies and the institutions that practice that are guilty of ethnic favoritism. I have two biblical examples. One is the explicit command against favoritism in James 2:9. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In the context of James, that favoritism was on the basis of economic status. But obviously, the command forbids favoritism on any basis, including ethnicity. The second example is in Galatians 2, our passage where Peter chose to eat with the Jewish Christians rather than the Gentile ones, and we'll get to that momentarily. Number four, ethnic oppression. Ethnic oppression. Ethnic oppression is the unjust or cruel exercise of power or authority toward a person or people on the basis of their ethnicity. A modern example of this is the displacement of Native Americans in the U.S. Harvard legal scholar and evangelical, the late William Stuntz, argued that the war on drugs in the 80s and 90s was a form of de facto ethnic oppression. Here's a quote from his landmark book, The Collapse of American Criminal Justice. He says, quote, "As the generation-long battle against urban prostitution and corner saloons disproportionately targeted immigrant communities in the early 1900s, the generation-long drug war that began in the 70s and disproportionately targeted Black communities. The peak of that discriminatory drug war came in 1986 with the passage of federal legislation that punished possession of 1 gram of crack as much as possession of 100 grams of cocaine powder. Most cocaine powder defendants were white. Blacks were a minority of crack users, but the overwhelming majority of crack defendants," end quote. In Stuntz's view, the drug war was a form of ethnic oppression. A biblical example would be the oppression of the Hebrews by the Egyptians. Exodus 3, 9, God says to Moses, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." Number five, ethnic idolatry. Ethnic idolatry. Ethnic idolatry is elevating one's own ethnicity or someone else's to a place that causes that person to break the law of God. A modern example is the Christian parents who forbid their Christian child to marry another Christian because of their ethnicity. The Bible is crystal clear that as long as it's a lawful marriage, there are no ethnic restrictions whatsoever. The only consideration in that case is whether or not the other person is a Christian or in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:39. Ethnic idolatry occurs whenever a Christian makes their ethnicity their primary and ultimate identity rather than the fact that they are united to Jesus Christ. Ethnic idolatry can also apply to other ethnicities. That is, when a person covets another person's ethnicity. Colossians 3:5 says that covetousness is idolatry. One infamous modern example of that is Rachel Dolezal. I don't know if y'all know that name, Rachel Dolezal, but she's the white woman who deceived many people into thinking that she was Black to the point of coming a chapter president of the NAACP. That's wild. Biblical example of ethnic idolatry is Miriam and Aaron criticizing Moses for marrying a Cushite woman in Numbers 12. Numbers 12, 8. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. You see the repetition in that passage? They spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. I think he wants us to get the point that it was a Cushite woman. That was ethnic idolatry happening. And you see how God responded? It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled. I don't know about you, but I never, ever want to arouse the anger of the Lord. And ethnic idolatry or idolatry of any kind is one of the things that does that. Number six, ethnic neglect. Ethnic neglect. Ethnic neglect is a sin of omission. It occurs when a person fails to care properly for another person because of their ethnicity. This is a violation of Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. A modern example would be the 1991 case of Rodney King, the black motorist who was captured on video being beaten by four white police officers. What's not often mentioned is that at the time, there were also 17 white police officers who stood there while Rodney King was being beaten, and they did nothing to intervene. That is ethnic neglect. Related to that case is the case of Reginald Denny, the white truck driver who was pulled out of his truck during the LA riots and viciously assaulted by a group of black men. The other black people who stood around and watched, or worse, laughed, they were guilty of ethnic neglect. Thankfully for Reginald Denny, there were four other black people who didn't give in to that temptation, and they came to his rescue. A positive, famous biblical example would be the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we know the story. A man was robbed and beaten. The priest and the Levite, they passed by on the other side. Now, assuming that that man was Jewish, it might have been expected that the Samaritan would pass by on the other side as well, because Samaritans and Jews, they had ethnic beef with each other. But the surprise of that story is that the Samaritan avoided ethnic neglect by helping him. And just to bring it home and make it more personal and practical, I was just having a conversation with Pastor Pat, who pointed out that anytime we're in a setting, whether it's with coworkers or with family members, and they say that mean, disparaging, hateful thing about a group of people because of their ethnicity, when we stay silent in that case, that's ethnic neglect, right? So it's not enough to say, well, I'm not the one telling the hateful joke. We don't actually intervene and say, yo, Uncle Bob, that's wrong. We're guilty of ethnic neglect. So it should be plain to see that each of these sins is at the root a failure to love neighbor as self. Do you see that? Love your neighbor as yourself. So we wouldn't stand in a setting, hopefully, and allow someone to say something hateful and disparaging about us or our children or anybody that we love. So why would we fail to love people who were made in God's image, who were being hatefully maligned? These sins are a failure to love neighbor as self. They also cover a range wide enough to indict most of us. I suspect that most Christians would look at a list like this and see temptations that have gripped our own hearts. And praise be to God that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover these sins as well. I believe that this kind of specificity will serve us as we dialogue on these issues in the church. And so in our passage, ethnic tension is in the background. Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. In that historical context, eating together was a sign of deep fellowship. How do you get a first century Jew and a first century Gentile eating together? How is that possible? Answer, the gospel. The gospel makes that possible. Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility that stood between Jew and Gentile. He made the two one. So, in sharing deep fellowship with Gentiles, Peter was living out an implication of the gospel. But then something happened. Verse 12 says that certain men came from James. These were people of the circumcision party. These were the militant Jews. And Peter, maybe out of fear of what they would say or do or think about him, he decided to separate himself from the Gentiles. This was a clear case of ethnic favoritism. And he even influenced the son of encouragement himself, Barnabas. This behavior received a sharp rebuke from the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says in verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, it's possible to, in our minds, understand what the gospel is. Jesus died for our sins and he was resurrected, saved by faith alone. We can hold that in our heads while at the same time having conduct that's not in step with the gospel that we have in our heads. This is one of the big disconnects in the church in American history. When we look at our theological ancestors, we see a lot of people who could brilliantly articulate the truths of the Christian faith, while at the same time having conduct such as slave owning that was not in step with the gospel. God does not make that compartmentalization between doctrine and practice. So if our correct doctrine does not lead to holy practice, it's useless. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. In Paul's mind, this was a gospel issue. Returning to the ethnic and cultural division of the past was a violation of the truth of the gospel. What does the gospel say? The gospel says that Jesus died for all people groups without distinction. That's what the gospel says. So how can we, his people, make ethnic distinctions in terms of who we fellowship with? Jesus died for all ethnic groups without distinction. So how can we, his people, make ethnic distinctions in terms of who we fellowship with? Peter knew this. He knew it. God had revealed this to him in a vision on a rooftop, Acts chapter 10. As Peter processed this vision, he came to the following conclusion that he shared with the Gentiles who were sent to him from Cornelius. Acts 10:28, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation or ethnicity. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." When Peter met with Cornelius the next day, he was bold enough to stand up in the crowded room of people and make this revolutionary statement. Peter opened his mouth, Acts 10:34, and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Hear what Peter said? He said, "I understand. I get it. God shows no ethnic favoritism whatsoever. And yet, what do we see here in Galatians? Peter doing that very thing. For Peter, disassociating himself from the Gentile brothers in Christ was not a matter of ignorance. He knew the truth. But as we all know, old habits are hard to break. Whether it was fear of man or something else, Peter was allowing his old ethnic biases to prevent him from living out present gospel implications. And is that not the struggle of the Christian life? Dying to our old man, our old way of thinking, the way that we grew up, ways that were not necessarily in line with the Word of God, and clothing ourselves with the person of Jesus Christ, developing new attitudes and mindsets. Lord, help us. As I close, I want to point out five ways that the doctrine of justification helps us in the area of ethnic sin. And really what I want to do is show that we can't make a separation between high, lofty doctrine and how it works itself out in very real, practical ways in our lives. Those things need to be married together. It's word and deed. So number one, the doctrine of justification equips us to address ethnic sin in the church. The doctrine of justification equips us to address ethnic sin in the church. The very fact that we need to be justified assumes some things about us that are not flattering. It assumes that we are guilty before God. It assumes that our sin against God deserves an eternal punishment. It assumes that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. It assumes that by nature, we regularly commit all kinds of evil in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Therefore, we can now recognize sin and call it what it is. We don't have to sugarcoat it. We don't have to use euphemisms. We don't have to lie about the past. We don't have to do verbal gymnastics to avoid naming sin. Notice how the Apostle Paul speaks when he addresses the church in Corinth. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You know, in some places, you can't even quote this verse. You open your mouth in some context and quote, like, people gonna wanna fight you. And it's getting more and more like that. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so Paul pulls no punches at all when it comes to naming the sins of the culture that characterized the Corinthians before they came to Christ. He's speaking very plainly. And before the believers with a tender conscience sink into despair, or others allow their pride to deceive them into thinking that they weren't that bad, what does Paul do? He reminds them in verse 11 that they were justified. God set them apart and declared them to be righteous through faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is big enough to cover the ethnic sins of Christians. When a Christian or a church truly embraces justification by faith alone in all its practical ramifications, it will render defensiveness, rationalizing, and excuse-making obsolete. Number two, the doctrine of justification exhorts us to acknowledge our own ethnic sins. Maybe it's because of the confusion surrounding the term racist and racism, but many people behave as if racism is the unforgivable sin. Hopefully, the list of ethnic sins I listed earlier will help more of us to see ourselves and our own sinful tendencies in this regard. it baffles me that so many of us who embrace the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of total depravity have such a hard time imagining that we might be guilty in this area. With a proper understanding of the doctrine of sin, we should actually find it surprising if most Christians didn't struggle with ethnic sins to some extent. And for those of us who acknowledge that, justification by faith alone is good news for us. As Tim Keller has stated, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. You hear what he's saying? He's saying the bad news is bad. It's worse than we even thought. We're more, and as believers, we learn this, right? Like we come to Christ, and there's this phenomenon that the more we grow in Christ, the more practically holy we're becoming, but the more sinful we feel, though, right? So the bad news is bad. It's worse than we thought it was, but the good news is even better than we thought. We're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. Justification by faith alone frees me up to admit my sinful tendencies toward ethnic pride and ethnic favoritism. The Holy Spirit gives us power to turn from those things by God's grace, and the death of Christ on our behalf covers us when we fall short. Number three, the doctrine of justification empowers us to forgive the ethnic sins of other Christians. In the same way that justification by faith applies to me, it also applies to my brothers and sisters in Christ. This means that I don't have to hold grudges against those who have confessed their own ethnic sins. It means that I can actually have dialogue with a brother or sister in Christ rather than dismissing them as woke or a social justice warrior or from the other side of right-wing nut. We don't get to dismiss our brothers and sisters like that. Jesus does not dismiss our brothers and sisters like that. He doesn't dismiss us like that. Praise God that Jesus will never cancel us. Imagine if Jesus said, you know what? You've got it wrong too many times. You know what? You sinned one too many times, it's over. You're canceled. I'm done with you. Where would we be? And so why would we do that to our brothers and sisters? We're called to bear with one another with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Bearing with one another, that command implies that there's going to be people who rub us the wrong way. There's going to be brothers and sisters. Like, you don't have to bear with somebody that you agree with on everything. You have to bear with those with whom you disagree. And yet we're called to agree in the Lord. Number four, the doctrine of justification emboldens us to call out the ethnic sins of our own group. What justification by faith alone teaches us is that we're all sinful and guilty before God. No one ethnicity has cornered the market on sin. There's enough sin to go around for all of us. As a black Christian, I can say that while historically in America, it's true that black people have been on the receiving end of much ethnic sin from white people, that does not mean that we don't have our own sinful tendencies in this area. Ethnic pride, ethnic favoritism, ethnic hatred, ethnic idolatry, they all have their manifestations in the black community and every other community as well. Justification by faith alone reminds us that even those who have historically been uniquely on the receiving end of sin are still sinners who also need a savior. And then finally, the doctrine of justification encourages us to find our ultimate identity in Jesus Christ. Understood rightly, the doctrine of justification removes all notions, conscious and unconscious, spoken and unspoken, of ethnic superiority. We're taught that God's acceptance of us is not only regard to the works that we do, but without regard to our ethnic identity. In fact, justification teaches Christians that our primary identity is not our ethnicity at all, but our union with Jesus Christ. It's our identity in Christ that puts everything else about us that makes us unique in its proper place. This is Paul's point in Philippians 3:8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." What's interesting about that passage is that when you look at the things that the Apostle Paul lists as his advantages that he was trusting in before Christ, the first four, those are all ethnic categories. Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Of the people of Israel. Paul says, as it relates to him knowing Jesus, that stuff is rubbish. That's not going to make him right with God. In fact, it was keeping him from God. The things that he thought were assets were actually liabilities. Well, brothers and sisters, it's the same thing for us. I praise God that he made me who I am, an African-American dude from Philly, from hip-hop culture, from the hood. I'm grateful for all of those things. But as it comes to knowing Christ, all that stuff is rubbish. It's rubbish. It's the same, whatever your ethnicity is. Ethnicity is beautiful. It was designed by God to glorify him. It shows off his wisdom and his creativity. And so it should be celebrated. But don't let it get in the way of us knowing Jesus. Because when it comes to getting to knowing Jesus, we need to be ready to throw everything away and call it rubbish if it's getting in the way of us knowing Christ. Jesus is so glorious that our aim should be to be exactly who he's called us to be, while at the same time being willing to let anything go that's not him, if it means getting more of him. Because at the end of the day, Jesus is what we all need, and Jesus is more than enough. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are glorious. And there is none like you in heaven or on earth. Ah, Father, we need your help. We need your help. We're just like Peter in so many ways. In so many ways, we're tempted to hold on to our old way of doing things. Lord, help us. Help us to grow in our understanding of your word. Help us to pay more attention to the Bible than we do to the culture. And I pray for anybody here who does not know you, that even now, Lord, that you would be at work to convince them of the truthfulness of the things we've been talking about regarding Jesus as the Son of God who lived the perfect life, died on the cross, and rose from the grave. Help us, Lord. We need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.